Scriptures to which we turn our attention this morning are found in the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, and lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. I want to call your attention to something here that does not really come out in the English translation. When in verse 5 you read that John saw the linen clothes by stooping down and looking through the door, the word that is used there in the Greek for saw is our common word, to see something. Something catches our attention and we see it with our eyes. When the text uses the word see in verse 6, in describing Peter, who ran into the sepulchre boldly and saw the linen clothes lie, a different word is used in the Greek. And it's a word that means not just simply to see, but to be surprised and to be puzzled. It almost leaves the impression as if Peter, when he saw the linen clothes lying, scratched his head because he couldn't figure it out why the linen clothes should be lying there. Then in verse 8, we read, Then went in also that other disciple, that it was John, of course, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And there the word see is still a third word in the Greek that means not just simply to see with the eyes, but to understand what you see. And that's why you read here that when John, close up to the linen clothes lying there, saw them, and the piece that was wrapped about the head in a place by itself, he understood the reason for it, and believed. That is, he believed the resurrection. He believed that the only explanation for what he saw was the resurrection. In a flash of insight, he understood. And then you read, For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. John didn't base his belief, therefore, in the first place on the scripture, because he didn't know that the scriptures prophesied of the resurrection of Christ. So his faith was on the basis of the grave clothes. And that's a remarkable insight, a remarkable act of faith on the part of John. There were really only two people who believed the resurrection first. And one was the Apostle John when he saw the grave clothes, and the other was Mary, who even before his suffering and death anointed the feet of Jesus with ointment. You remember how you read there that Jesus rebuked his disciples when they thought she wasted money, told them she has done this with regard to my death and resurrection. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And now with verse 11 begins our text. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And when they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned around and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. There we end our reading of God's Word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I read in the Scriptures these appearances of the Lord between the time of his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, I'm almost jealous of the disciples and of those who saw the Lord. What a wonderful time that was, that the Lord appeared unto them 10 times. 5 on the very first day on which he arose, made himself known unto them, talked with them, ate with them, drank with them, and instructed them. I would certainly have wanted to be with those two men on the way to Emmaus and heard that sermon Jesus preached to them. There never was a sermon on the resurrection in all the history of the church that was comparable with that one. And I would have liked to have been in the garden and heard the Lord say one word, Mary, Mary, that's all. I don't know even very well what the inflection of his voice was that brought her to the understanding of the fact that he was their Lord. The appearances were wonderful things, beloved. They were. You understand, of course, that they were appearances. I remember hearing a minister preach once over the radio on Easter Sunday, who bemoaned the fact that on that Easter morning when Christ came out of the tomb, he did not have a Polaroid camera standing at the door of the tomb, because he could have taken a picture of Christ emerging from the tomb. What nonsense! What nonsense! Apparently, he didn't have an inkling of the resurrection. Christ didn't come out of the tomb through the door through which he had been carried by Joseph and Nicodemus. He made a new door that opened in heaven. And if you wanted to be a witness of the resurrection itself, you had to be in heaven. It's the only place you could see it. So he appeared. He appeared as angels appeared. He took on an earthly form so that those with earthly eyes and earthly minds could see him and understand. He came through locked doors and stout walls, because the barriers that prevent us from going from one place to another were nothing to him. And yet at the same time, as he tells Mary, he had not yet ascended. He told her that in his determination that she should not touch him. I am not yet ascended to my Father. And so these appearances were geared directly to the apostles and to those to whom he appeared. You must understand, too, that these appearances were not all alike. That is, not even in the form in which Jesus appeared. Very well possible, you know, that Jesus appeared to Mary as a gardener, so that when she thought him a gardener, he had that appearance. We're told in Mark that when he appeared to the travelers on the road to Emmaus, he appeared, says Mark, in another form. And though he appeared to Thomas with the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and the hole in his side where the sword had been thrust, that wasn't true in every appearance by any means. And certainly now in heaven, he doesn't appear with the nail prints in his hands, as the Roman Catholics try to tell us. But he's in glorified form. But every appearance was geared to instructing his disciples and the others to whom he appeared in the nature of his resurrection and in what that meant for the church. He taught them what they must do as apostles with a view to the importance of the resurrection for the entire new dispensational church. Each appearance, different in itself, was geared to the instruction of his people. And this appearance to Mary was the same. And indeed, in this appearance to Mary, He has had something to say to Mary, which he says to all of us, which is of importance to all of us. And what he has to say to all of us is bound up in that one word he spoke when he called Mary by her name. And caused her by the pronunciation of her name to recognize him. If you ponder that, I would imagine that you would have to ponder that only for a couple of minutes, and you would immediately think of Jesus' words in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I call my sheep name by name, and they follow me. Name by name, just as he called Mary. He still does that today. He calls his sheep by their names. Not the names their parents give them happily, but by their spiritual names. In the book of Revelation, in the letters that Christ wrote to two churches, he made mention of the fact that he would give to those whom he would save a new name which no one else could have. A name that was engraved on a white stone and on the foreheads. A name by which they were known eternally by God in his counsel. You don't think, do you, that in the book of life you will find the name John Doe? Of course not. Their real name, their spiritual name. And that name will be theirs in heaven, belonging to them alone. But, and this is the significance of this appearance, he still calls us by our names, and we hear him, and we follow him. That's John 10. Well, let's take a look at this a little bit more in detail, beloved. Christ's appearance to Mary. Notice in the first place the necessity. In the second place, the purpose. And finally, the blessedness. It was not at all surprising that Jesus should choose Mary as the very first one to whom he appeared, because of the importance of this appearance and because of the truth that he wanted to give to his church through this appearance. Mary was unknown in Scripture until the Lord performed a miracle on her. A very wonderful miracle. Mary came from the town of Magdala. That's why she had the name Mary Magdalene. And Magdala was a little insignificant village on the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Wasn't even really in Canaan proper, that is, in Canaan west of the Jordan. It was east of the Jordan. But the Lord had performed a miracle for her and on her that was astounding. She was afflicted, we are told in the scriptures, by seven devils. What a terrible thing. Seven devils. And the Lord had delivered her from her demon possession. And the result of it was that she completely dedicated her life to the Lord. She did. She forsook her village. She forsook her family. She forsook her relatives and her friends, and became a part of that small group of women who had dedicated themselves to take care of the Lord in the years of his earthly ministry. They washed his clothes. They made him see the need to eat and got for him the food that he needed. They tried to persuade him to rest when the busyness of his work overcame him. They tried to make his life as easy as possible. The Lord himself said, you know, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He had nothing in life, nothing, except the clothes he wore and what was given to him. And these women dedicated to the Lord and to his care went with him wherever he went. And especially in Mary Magdalene, because of the miracle that he had performed, she was unbelievably happy in doing just that. It was her life. It consumed her. She was totally preoccupied with what she was doing. And everything she did was with joy in the service of him who had delivered her from the devil's power. I think she believed that he was the Christ, the promised Messiah. How could she not have believed when she heard the Lord's sermons that he preached? And the instruction he gave his disciples. But as was true of all of Jesus' disciples, without exception, she too thought of Christ as the Messiah from the viewpoint of an earthly kingdom. Abraham didn't believe that. He sought a country above, a city which hath foundations. Even when the land of Canaan was promised to him, he saw beyond Canaan a heavenly inheritance. Isaac didn't believe that. Jacob didn't believe that. David didn't believe that. But somewhere along the line, probably in the 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist, the nation of Israel began to think of the kingdom of the Messiah in terms of an earthly kingdom. And that idea was deeply embedded into their souls, probably at the time of the Maccabees, when for a very brief time, under the rule of the Maccabees, they gained freedom from all other nations until Rome once again conquered them. And that was so deeply embedded into their hearts that they couldn't think in terms of anything else, an earthly kingdom, Jerusalem the capital, the temple restored, the throne of David once again set up in Mount Zion, the enemies of the land expelled, the glory of David and Solomon once again to belong to Israel. Even after the cross and the resurrection of Christ, they still believe that. The cross was a puzzle, of course. And they didn't see the need for it. But even when they stood on Mount Olivet, 40 days after the resurrection, at the time of the Lord's ascension, they still said to the Lord, "Wilt thou at this time establish, restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they said. And Mary thought the same thing, of course. And now that he was dead, when she witnessed the horror of the cross, her life went up in smoke. Everything she had lived for, everything which was her life, everything which was her joy, was gone because he died. The cross was like a death blow that struck at her vitals, robbed her of all her sense of usefulness. But there was one thing she could do. She and the other women, thinking foolishly and wrongly that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had done a too hasty a job in preparing his body for burial early in the morning, they went to the tomb of Joseph to complete what they thought Nicodemus and Joseph had not done. Add spices and further wrappings to the body. It was one thing yet they could do, though he was dead, to show their love for him. Mary Magdalene leading the way. It's not surprising, therefore, that when they got near the tomb, and the tomb was within eyesight, that they saw the stone rolled away. And while the rest of the women went on to the grave to inspect it more carefully, Mary immediately came to the conclusion, someone stole his body. Maybe she had heard the report which the soldiers were spreading around in Jerusalem. I don't know, that somebody came at night and stole his body. But that was more than she could bear, that she was robbed by some horrible man who had stolen the Lord's body, so that she could not even give that last bit of love to the Lord. So engulfed was she in her grief, and so swept away by her sorrow, that when she returned to the grave and saw the angels sitting in the tomb, one at Jesus' head and one at Jesus' feet, and heard them talk to her, she didn't even see that they were angels. She didn't understand what they were saying. She didn't have any ears for the comfort they tried to give her. They stole his body, that's all. And the grief was deadly and overwhelming. And so when Jesus appeared to her in her great, great need, the Lord understood that there was one thing that she and the disciples and all who believed in him had to understand, and that was this. I did not come back to this world. I didn't. You must not think that. You must not look at my cross and resurrection as if I am making a return to this world. I'm not. I'm going to ascend to my Father. That's what they had to understand. And that's why he appeared to her. that she and the disciples might learn that the time was past for Mary to give her care to the Lord and show her love for him and gratitude for his deliverance by caring for his needs. That time was gone. And that was the purpose which the Lord attained. I know that even after all those wonderful appearances, the disciples did not understand yet. But when the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, the Spirit worked so mightily in the hearts and lives of those who believed in Jesus that all of a sudden everything became clear. Everything, the cross, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, everything was clear. And Peter preached that remarkable and astonishing Pentecostal sermon in which he explained to the multitude that had gathered not only what had happened, but why it had happened, and that the Lord would never come back to this earth in the form in which he had previously been here. But it took the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that you now have and I have, to understand that rich spiritual truth. And although that was to come somewhat later, Mary had to understand too that because the Lord had not come back to this life, but had gone on to heaven, that his presence with them and even his relationship to them would take on an entirely different form. Mary had to learn that. I mean, Jesus' mother. Woman, he said to her, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. He meant, of course, Mary, the end of our relationship as mother and son is over. Now I am your Christ. Now I am your Lord. Now I am your Savior. Not your son, but your Lord. The disciples didn't learn that right away, but after the Spirit was poured out, they did. There's a problem here in the text, and I cannot provide you with the answer to it, although I have pondered it frequently. On the one hand, the Lord said to the thief on the cross that believed in him, in no uncertain terms, today, that is the same day the Lord was crucified, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And yet to Mary he said, I am not yet ascended to my Father. I don't know the answer to that question, beloved. It has an answer, that's for sure. Perhaps the answer can be found along these lines. That although the Lord was indeed with the repentant thief the moment that they died in paradise, nevertheless, the crowning of Christ, the exaltation of Christ at God's right hand, was not accomplished until he ascended before the eyes of his disciples, 40 days after the resurrection. That was the moment of his full exaltation. That was the moment when God proclaimed him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That was not until these appearances then here on earth were completed. Perhaps that when Jesus said to Mary, I am not yet ascended to my Father, he meant, I am not yet crowned as Lord of all. That yet must come. And that came at the time of his ascension. But however that may be, and we need not trouble ourselves with it, although I think it's a nice topic to write an essay on it for one of you in Men's Society to discuss together. But although we need not necessarily know the solution to that problem, the point that Jesus was making with regard to the appearance of Mary, his appearance to Mary, is all summed up in that one word in which he pronounced her name. The Lord said to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith to her, Mary. That's all. I don't know the tone of voice that the Lord used. That's sort of why I wish I could have been there. But maybe we can tell by the tone of voice the Lord uses when he calls us by our names. I think in the first place, the mention of Mary's name carried with it this probably the small tone of a rebuke. Mary. As if the Lord meant to say, I made all these things clear. The years of my earthly ministry, you heard me. I told you again and again in the multitudes of all that I had come into the world to do. Mary, don't you understand yet? Do you really think that I have suffered and died to come back to this world where you can take care of me once again? Mary, you know better. I think that was there. Just as when the Lord calls our name sometimes through the preaching, he rebukes us and we shrivel in horror at the Lord's sharp rebuke. Why do you do what you do when I died for you and love you with such a great love? So that his call to us comes always, frequently, with a rebuke. In the second place, however, I think that that pronunciation of Mary's name was an expression and carried with it an expression of the Lord's profound love for Mary. Mary, you don't understand perhaps when you ought to. But don't you see that the cross and the resurrection were necessary for me because I love you? That's why I died. That's why I rose again. There was that, I'm sure of it. I'm sure of it. A tenderness, a compassion, a love. Carried on the wings of that one word that is always carried on the wings of our names when the Lord calls us. You understand, of course, that when the Lord calls us by our names and doesn't use our parental given names, He calls us by our spiritual characteristics. That name is by which the Lord calls us is mysterious. It's a name, first of all, that identifies us as His people. The Scripture gives us some hints of what that name may be. Weary, you people whose name is weary, heavy laden, come unto me, you weary ones and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a spiritual name. It shows God's people as they are spiritually. And that's the way He addresses His people too, in their needs. He calls them by their names in church on Sunday. You may come to church, and you may not be at all prepared to worship because your mind is filled with all the things of the world and the busyness of the week and whatever. And the Lord calls you by name in such a way that it's a rebuke for you to dare to come into church in that frame of mind, but at the same time a word that says to you and to me, in all our weaknesses and sins, but I have compassion upon you, but I love you. Your name is Loved of Christ. That's your name. And by that name I call you. Beyond that, I find it difficult to go. I think when we receive our names in heaven, and I'm extremely eager to find out what my name is. When we get our names in heaven, it will be a name that distinguishes each one of that multitude of people of God from every other child of God in glory, just like you never give the same name to two children in your family. But it will be a name that exactly expresses the kind of people we are. It expresses the wonder of God's grace in our lives in distinction from all the others. It expresses how God reveals Himself in the glory and power of His salvation in you in distinction from me. And it will be a name that reveals the riches of the mercy and love and compassion of God who saves us in Christ. It will be a wonderful name. I know that. Just as Adam named the animals before he fell. That was a name that explained how every individual animal revealed the glory of God in its own unique way. And when Jesus spoke Mary's name, somehow that name fit Mary, the tone of it, the inflection of it, and carried with it all the love and compassion of the Lord. In other words, if I may put it a little differently, that name spoken by the Lord had a power in it. Power that gave Mary recognition of who He was immediately. Now she knew, not because suddenly she recognized Him, but because the Lord's name that He called her by was a powerful, quickening, knowledge-giving call. Mary, you ought to know who I am. You ought to know my love for you. You ought to know that I died for you. Mary, Rabboni, Master, You're my Lord. Something like Thomas. My Lord and my God. In the third place, that name carried with it what shall I say? The idea, no. The implications, the reality of God's covenant. It was, you call people by a name in which you express your love for them as a friend. A friend. A special relationship between you and that person. A special relationship between parents and their children. When you call them by their name, there is that in your voice. You are my child. I love you. Maybe I have to rebuke you. And maybe I have to show that your sins are forgiven you. But I love you. When my mother used to call me by my full name, first name, second name, and last name, I knew I was in trouble. She never called me that when she wanted to tell me something nice. Then it was my nickname. Christ speaks in such a way that when he speaks our name, then we know that he's our friend. You can tell that when your friend calls you by your name. We're friends. The covenant idea, the blessedness of the covenant, established now and founded firmly upon the cross of Christ, was all included in that name. Mary, my friend, no longer do you have to take care of me. I have not yet ascended, but I will. And I go to my Father and to your Father presently. And so you may not touch me. You may not give me that last token of your care because I'm not of this world anymore. But now, when I go to my Father, and when I am enthroned in the highest heavens, and I call you by your name, you will hear me, and you will recognize me as the Good Shepherd, and follow me, and you will take my rebukes, and you will hear of my love and compassion for you, and you will be my friend. That's why Jesus at the Last Supper said to his disciples, ye are my friends, my friends. That's covenant language. And so today, also the gospel goes forth. Christ speaks. And he calls his people by their names. He does. And his people hear him, and they hear him call, so that they say in their hearts, they do. Under the preaching, he's speaking to me. Even in rebukes, he knows all my sins. He knows all my guilt. He knows me better than I know myself. He's calling my name. This is his word to me. But it is a word that is filled with love and compassion and tenderness to explain to us all he did for us. And now is ascended into heaven, so that from heaven he can speak our names in a powerful way, so that we say, he's my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I heard my name. He called me. Him will I follow. And so the Lord says, finally, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And because that's where I'm going, you will go too. There will come a time in your life when he will call you once more. And that call will be, come home. Come to me and live with me forever and ever in blessed covenant friendship. Amen. Lord, thy word is unspeakably beautiful. We have to admit that. Wilt thou make it resound in our hearts and in our minds? And may we joy in the wonder of the resurrection, that our Lord is not here on earth, but is in heaven. And from heaven he calls us and speaks to us. And we hear him. And by the power of his word, we follow him. Grant this, O our God. Amen.